you will, turn me to Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is the great King over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet, singing praises to God. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God, and he is greatly to be exalted. Well, we're going to introduce a new psalm this month. Psalm 47, as we've been working through the Psalter and each month introducing a new psalm. Remember, it's important for us to sing these. These have been preserved for the people of God to sing them. They've kind of gotten dusty in a lot of churches and been ignored, but they've been ignored to the peril of the church. One of the things that the Psalms does for us is it reminds us that we do actually have enemies. But the Psalms teach us how we are to expose and how to confront our enemies. And so we want to look at that. This morning is an interesting psalm. It's another great psalm that's been preserved for us to remind us of the reality that God is King. That truth has been lost in a lot of churches. Here we have a psalm that makes clear that God rules and reigns over the earth. Now there's a theme within this psalm that you've already picked up on and you've read it that's not popular within the Western church, but nevertheless, just because it's not popular means we have to ignore it. No, we need to confront the reality. And the psalm teaches us one truth. God does put his foot upon the necks of his enemies. It's there. You just sang it. And so we need to understand, well, what does this mean? How do we respond to that? Because the church, the modern Western church, thinks, well, that's not nice. Well, have you been called to be nice? Obedient. So we need to confront these truths that are found within this psalm. And so the first thing that comes to your mind is, how can God rule the earth, but yet there are evil people upon this earth rebelling against him every day? Well, the psalm will teach us. We see in this psalm how God will gain victory over his enemies, and you and I play a part in that. Remember, God could send down lightning bolts to overthrow his enemies, couldn't he? But the sovereign God, who has guaranteed the victory, uses means, and the means he uses is his people, and we'll see that. And so what we'll look at in the psalm is how, through the great work of the resurrected, ascended Lord, how God will bring all of his enemies to bow to his lordship. Now first, let's talk about the ascension of Jesus, because it's embedded in here, right? Look at verse 5. God has gone up. God has ascended with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. That's key in this text to understanding how God will gain victory over this world. Turn to Acts 1. The ascension of Jesus is one of the greatest acts in history. You know, we don't talk about it much, but it's an important doctrine. It's important for us to understand that he's ascended into heaven, and he's not twiddling his thumbs waiting around to see how bad things can get on this earth, and then he'll come back like the 82nd Airborne and wipe out his enemies. That's not what he's doing. He's sitting at the right hand of God right now, ruling and reigning. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But look here at Acts 1, verse 9, it says this. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Well, that's the account of the ascension. Not a lot of details given there, is it? Now we know that on Friday he was crucified. We know 3 days later he was raised from the dead, and then 40 days later, after his resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of God. And that ascension of Christ, along with his death and resurrection, is one of the greatest essential works to the gospel. So, in other words, without the ascension, you and I wouldn't be saved. Yet the ascension is often neglected. But it's interesting, you know, the Reformers, they didn't think the ascension was some insignificant event. Listen to this from the Larger Catechism, question 53. How was Christ exalted in his ascension? Christ was exalted in his ascension. This is the answer they give. In that having, after his resurrection, often appeared unto the and conversed with his apostles, speaking to them concerning... Remember, what was Jesus talking to the apostles about? The kingdom of God. And giving them commission to preach the gospel to all nations. So if you're wondering if you have permission to preach to all nations, you got it. You don't have to have anybody give you permission to preach the gospel. You've been given the permission by King Jesus. 40 days after his resurrection, he in our nature and as our head, triumphing over enemies visibly, went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for man, to raise up our affections, and to prepare a place for us where he himself is, and shall continue until his second coming at the end of the world. Now, when we think about Jesus, Christ's ascension was a change in place, so much that, in so much as though he was a man. In other words, God doesn't change places. God is everywhere. But in his humanity, remember, God in his divine essence has brought humanity in the second person of the Godhead. But in his humanity, he was on earth before his ascension. And after he ascended, he now is in a place called heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And the ascension is proof positive that God exalted him and glorified him. Turn over to Hebrews 4. Let's look and see what the writer of Hebrews has to say about this. Hebrews 4 in verse 14 says this. Now notice what he says about our great high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now notice, because he is in the heavenlies, right, and at the right hand, what is the conclusion, or what's the instructions that the writer of Hebrews is going to give us? He says in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. One of the greatest privileges that you and I have is access to the throne of grace, to the great King, who's there bestowing grace upon us daily. Make sure you're not a stranger to the throne of grace. See, this is what separates the Christian who is saved by grace and lives by grace from the legalist. The legalist has a set of rules that he wants to live by, and the rules he has in his own strength, he can accomplish those. But if you're going to live in accordance with God's law, you're going to live in accordance with the King, then you must walk by faith and you must live by the grace that he bestows. Remember, grace is not God winking at your sin. No, grace is the enabling power of God to live the kind of life that he calls us to live. So if you find yourself struggling, you see that the Christian walk, the Christian life, there's no joy there, then ask yourself this, when was the last time you were at the throne of grace? Probably the reason why your walk might be miserable is because you've been absent far too long and you're doing it in your own strength and you continue to fail. There's nothing more aggravating to the flesh than for you to try to live a holy life apart from the Holy Spirit and apart from the throne of grace. So he says, boldly come. Christ ascended into the heavens, and he's not a high priest who doesn't know what you go through. He was tempted in every aspect that you and I are tempted in, but yet he did not sin. And so the author of Hebrews says, because of that reality, you boldly approach the throne of grace. Think of the great high privilege. The old covenant people didn't have this. Only the high priest could go before the throne of God once a year. But in the new covenant, what makes the new covenant better? One of the things that makes the new covenant better is that because Christ has gone before us, he says, you boldly enter into the presence of God. And because of that, there is no fear that you're going to be struck down because of the holiness of God. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You have everything necessary to enter into his presence. I think it's one of the greatest blessings that we as Christians have. You think about it. We talk about this all the time. The mayor of this little bitty town has no desire for you to be in his presence. Did he invite you this past week? Has he ever invited you to come stand before him because you're just so great and good? No, he didn't know. Unless you're reaching out to him and communicating with him, he didn't even know who you are. But this is not some mayor of some little town that nobody in the rest of the world probably has ever heard of. We're talking about the King of Kings. Psalm 47 says he rules the earth. And he says, come. Come. You have all the permission, all the roadblocks, all the resistance that kept you separated from Christ. He says, now come into my presence. Come to the throne of grace. So in his ascension, he triumphed over the whole earth. He triumphed over all the demonic forces. According to Hebrews 2, he destroyed the works of the devil. And so based on his ascension, we have this great privilege, a great responsibility as well. He told us, go make disciples of the nations. He promised to send us his Spirit. Remember, he says, if I don't go away, the Comforter won't come. One of the greatest blessings that the ascension brings to us is the presence of the Spirit of God who dwells within his people. He gives the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons why He gives it is so we could accomplish this global conquest on His behalf. His Spirit allows us to minister to one another and to the world. And so His ascension sealed the doom of all of His enemies. And so He ascended to the right hand of God to provide a place of service for us in His church. And so as the ascended Lord, He's always offering up intercessions and prayers for you and me. Listen to how the Heidelberg Catechism addresses the benefits of Jesus' ascension. Question 49 says this: how does Christ's ascension benefit us? First, He is our advocate in heaven in the presence of His Father. Aren't you glad you have someone praying and interceding and advocating for you? Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, His members, to Himself. Third, He sends His Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. And it's interesting, you know, one time the church, when they were trying to hammer out these great creeds and confessions and catechisms, they had a great appreciation. They put a high value on the ascension of Jesus Christ. And I would just say this: the church's neglect on talking about the ascension of Jesus Christ has not been a blessing to the church. So, why do we talk about the ascension when talking about Psalm 47? Go back over to Psalm 47. It's because this is the key into this verse for the success and the victory that God is going to have in this world. Verse 5, God has gone up, or has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of the trumpet. Now, what's the background of this psalm? Well, the commentators are all over the map on this one, and I really had a hard time. I'm struggling to find any kind of markers in here that you could clearly tie this to some historical context, but let me just give you some background. There are several different guesses. One, some argue that this is referring to David's conquest of the Jebusites in Zion when he went into Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was the center of their worship. Some have argued that. Two, some have argued that this is when the Ark was transferred. The Ark of the Covenant was transferred. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant is a representation of God's presence, but also His throne. And so, remember where the Ark comes back from Obed-Edom and into to the city. Some have argued that. Some have argued that it was customary for Israel to bring the Ark back into the resting place with all kind of pomp and ceremony after they conquered their enemies. Remember, they would typically take the Ark out in front of the battle. Another argued that this is King Jehoshaphat's victory over the Assyrians. Others have argued that this is the defeat of Sennacherib when King Hezekiah. So there's a lot of different options there. So I'll let you take your pick, but let me just say this. What do they all have in common? Well, every one of these contexts are concerned with God and His people triumphing over their enemies and celebrating that triumph. So this psalm was written when there was apparently a great victory that had been won by God through His people. And so this is a celebration of God's sovereignty over His creation. This is a celebration of God's sovereignty over His creation. Now, why is that important? Well, if you're absolutely sovereign, then you cannot lose. We're not on the losing side. God is sovereign. So this is a psalm about His sovereignty. God's victory over His enemies presupposes His sovereignty. And since He is sovereign over all the nations, He cannot help but to achieve victory over His enemies. And so the sovereignty of God is being praised within this text. Now, I also hope that you noticed here that this psalm has a universal character. In other words, this psalm is not just limited to Israel to sing. All people everywhere are summoned collectively to rejoice that Jehovah is the rightful, sovereign, mighty victor over all the earth. He's talking about the nations. Everyone is responsible for this. All peoples, all nations, all over the earth are to praise Him with a loud applause and loud shouts of joy. Now, after defeating His enemies, God is seen ascending into heaven with a triumph. And so when he's received, how is He received? With shouts of acclamation, trumpet blasts of the heavens to remind us we are here on this earth to sing His praises. Now, this psalm is looking also to the future and how the nations who are in rebellion, how will God conquer His enemies? Well, this psalm's going to talk about that, and so we're going to deal with that this morning. So let's look at this in detail. Look at verse 1. To the chief musicians, the Psalm of the Sons of Korah. Remember, we've seen several of these psalms over the last few months, these Psalms of the Sons of Korah. Remember, this is just a reference to the Levites who were leading worship. But notice verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. So what do we see here? We see a summons for international praise. Everyone is summoned to praise God. And listen, when this psalm was written, I bet when you saw the darkness that surrounded Israel at the time of this, everyone in Israel was like, well, how are we going to get all these pagans around us to applaud and shout for joy to God? It's kind of prophetic in nature. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, those of you who are not Jewish in your background, in your Gentile, you are fulfillment of this. All the nations are going, every tribe, tongue, and nation will come and bow down and sing praises to our God. And when they do this, it's going to be with a voice of joy. But in this verse, we see the nature of the kind of praise that we should bring before God. We see the language of what? Clapping, shouting, so unreformed. But listen, there has to be great passion when it comes to praising this great King. It is to be universal. It is to be public. It is to be with vigor and joy, not sad, dead worship. Our worship should be an expression of joy within our heart that God is sovereign and that God cannot lose. Now, I'm sure many of you are probably curious about this idea of how we're going to address this clapping business. Well, I remember years ago, had a guy that was giving me a hard time. There's some churches in the areas that we used to do some fellowship with, and we go spend some time over there on Sunday evenings and worship and celebrate. And anyway, the other church had this idea, let's get our kids together and do some singing. And so someone in our church had this bright idea, we'd get the kids to sing, and oh my, they let the kids clap. Well, that was just a real problem for one of the individuals in this church. And he started sending me all these texts saying, we can't go down this slippery path of clapping. So I had to bring this psalm out and say, well, I can't forbid what God's Word tells us to do. Well, that caused issues. But listen, just always remember this about your pastor. Write this down so you don't forget. If your opinion conflicts with God's Word is what we're going to go with. Okay? Just know that. But understand this. Many Reformed churches, you don't see them clapping. So let me at least give you the background of why they do this. Many in the Reformed camp argue that this command is not in reference to the public worship in the tabernacle or the temple. And so what they do is they point out, well, there's no record of clapping in the temple or in the tabernacle. There was no shouting. There's no dancing in the worship service in the tabernacle or the temple. There's no record of it. That's what their point is. They would argue that they shouted and clapped on the way to the tabernacle, but once they got there, they stopped. All right, well, I'll have to leave it to you to see if that's a compelling enough reason to not apply this text. But let me just say this. I believe this psalm was given to the church to teach us how to worship. Okay? And so as this psalm is sung, I can't see where we're just to clap everywhere else but not in the worship. Let me give you an example. We have some friends in the Reformed camp that are no instruments. But yet all these psalms teaches us to praise God with instruments. So are we in sin because there's a piano here? If someone was able to facilitate worship with other instruments, I couldn't tell them they would be in sin by bringing them in here. But understand this. This is teaching the church of God how to worship and the kind of worship that is appealing to God. And so let me just say this. This psalm, as we sing it, you know, I don't have a problem with raising of hands, clapping. The issue will always be, are you drawing attention to yourself? Are you becoming a spectacle in the worship service? Because the worship service is not about you and it's not about me. The focal point of the worship must be God. And you're getting a hint of what God is telling us, how one of the ways we can worship and praise Him. And let me just say this. When you read in Revelation, for example, and you get pictures of what's going on in heaven, what are they doing? Does it look and sound like Reformed, typical Reformed worship? It's loud. As loud as the waters. As loud as the oceans. Vibrant. Passionate. Why? Because the Lamb was worthy to be praised because He gave Himself for the redeemed. Alright. I hope that helps you out with that. I know that might put some of us out of our comfort zone, but nevertheless, we can't have positions and doctrines that go against the clear teaching of God's Word. Alright. So, Why should we worship God in this fashion? Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. Why? For or because the Lord Most High is, some of your translations may say, terrible, awful. He is the great King over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom He loves. Now, notice this. This is an important statement because it ends with this little phrase, Selah. Remember, in the Psalms, when you see that Selah, it's like a pause, meditate, cymbals crash, the drums roar. There's an important point here for you to meditate upon. And this point is, why should we worship and praise God? Number one, He's Elyon. Elyon is a word that refers to the fact that He's the true and legitimate ruler of the world. And what's important is that, for example, different kings tried to assign that word to themselves. The king of Assyria chose it for himself, for example. The king of Assyria called himself the great king. But what God's doing here is declaring He is the only king of the world. Not Satan. Satan's not the king of the world. God is Elyon. He's the only true and living God. Only God is ruling in the world. And so, He's to be praised. Number two, He's the mighty victor. God has conquered enemies on behalf of Israel. And then He placed those enemies under His feet, and He actually placed them under the foot of Israel's rule. And you can read about things like this in Joshua, for example, where you see Joshua went and subdued and cast out the Canaanites. You also see this with King David. So the psalm is praising the Lord for defeating the enemies of Israel. Notice that God will put nations under our feet. Now, this phrase was used in those days as a picture of total conquest. The victor would put his feet on the neck of his enemy as a picture of complete and total conquest for him, and then for the one who had been defeated, is complete and total submission. This is just a picture of total power over his enemies. God put His foot on the neck of the Canaanites, for example. He put Israel's foot on their neck as well. And so God could have destroyed His enemies by, you know, once again, sending lightning from the sky, but that's not how He did it there. God used the armies of Israel to conquer His enemies. God used feeble, mortal men, many times weaker than the armies they faced. And God is still conquering His enemies today by weak and feeble, mortal men and women, just like us sitting here today. God is bringing His enemies to full submission. How? Well, not through the armies of Israel, but through the soldiers of the cross, through the gospel proclamation. He brings us into full submission into His lordship. So, as you read the prophecies concerning what God will do, and as you look at what Jesus Christ comes to accomplish by establishing His kingdom, it does not appear to me that God is going to conquer this world with lightning bolts, but through the proclamation of His word. Now, we'll deal with that more in detail in just a minute, but just keep that in mind. We praise Him because He's Elyon, He's the rightful King of the world. Number two, He's the mighty victor. Number three, we should praise God because He's divinely chosen our inheritance. The direct inference here is the division of the land of Canaan, right? You see what he says in verse 4? He will choose our inheritance for us. Each tribe was given a portion as its inheritance after Joshua conquered the land. Now, another way of saying in verse 4, he talks about the excellence of Jacob. Well, another way of saying that is the treasure of Jacob. Remember, Jacob, and remember, we talked about this in the Psalm last month. Why does he talk about Jacob and not Israel? Well, Jacob is a picture of God's sovereign mercy over sinners. When you think of Jacob, do you think of good character? Not at all. But see, God made the man what He called him to be, didn't He? And He changed his name to Israel. So whenever you see this idea in the psalm of the God of Jacob, what is it doing? It's pointing out the sovereign mercy of God with sinners. And so notice this. The psalm is not about what Israel has done for God, but what God has done for Israel. And so He accomplished this out of His sheer sovereignty. Turn over to Deuteronomy 7 real quick. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7 in verse 6 teaches us this. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself. Notice, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now notice what God says, why He did it in verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So what is the source of all these rich blessings to such an undeserving people? It's the sovereign love of God. And this love was set on us before the beginning of time. You see, the land of Israel is just a picture of what God is going to do in giving us the world. We are heirs of the world according to Romans 4. Remember this, the meek, what does it because Jesus say? The meek shall inherit Palestine? Oh no, the meek shall inherit the earth. And just like God's sovereign love conquered Canaan, it will conquer the world. And that same love will allow his people to enjoy the benefits of salvation. You see, the only reason why Jacob received an inheritance is because God loved him, not because he deserved it. And so the same is true as we come into the new covenant as the people of God. We have an inheritance, not because we're just so great and worthy, but it's because God sent his sovereign love and put his sovereign love on us. Remember, we are joint heirs with Christ, according to Paul. So let's go back to Psalm 47. I'd say these are all good reasons to clap and shout with a voice of joy. And we're just now getting started in the psalm. There's more reasons to come. Now, all these are great reasons to praise God, but let's look a little bit more at verse 4 and 5. I'm sorry, verse 5 and 6. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Now notice here, the image. What is this image? It's God ascending. What an incredible image here. The imagery is that of God is coming down to earth from heaven to intervene in man's history to do what? To defeat his enemies. And now he's returning to heaven with a triumph to his throne. Now after having gone back to heaven, after conquering all of his enemies, he's received how? With shouts of joy, trumpet blasts, great praises. And I'll come back to this. But look at verse 7 and 8. Because God, this is why we praise him. Because God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. And then he says, God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. And notice here, we have a clear declaration of God's sovereignty over all the nations. This includes even the wicked nations. This means he controls them. They're accountable to him. Even Nebuchadnezzar, remember Nebuchadnezzar was a tool in the hands of God. Well, what did God say to Pharaoh? Why did he even raise up such a wicked man, Pharaoh? So that I might demonstrate my power in you. He controls them, and they're accountable to him. And so notice the throne he sits on. It's perfect. It's a holy throne. Therefore, it's a throne of judgment for the unrighteous. But as we saw earlier, it's a throne of grace. And so the point here is that God rules over all men, all nations. And because of that, the psalmist says, we are called to sing praises to God. But notice, he doesn't just say, just sing any praises. He says, sing with understanding. Sing instructive psalms of praise with understanding. Here's the thing, you can't praise what you don't understand. And so this psalm wants us to grasp this point. Our God reigns over all, so praise him for this. One of the ways we teach these truths is by singing the psalms. When we sing these psalms, listen, just don't zone out. Think about what you're singing. Lift up praise with understanding. Mindless worship. I can't imagine that mindless worship is attractive or pleasing to this great king that the psalmist is writing about. I mean, this is why we try to give teachings on the Psalms each month, because I want us to understand when we sing these words, what are we singing? What are we proclaiming? What are we saying when we sing these Psalms, these great Psalms each month? And the same is true with the hymns we sing. Think about the words we're lifting up to God as we praise Him. Praise Him with understanding, the Psalm says. This tells me that worship is not just an emotional response. Our worship should engage the mind. But never forget, when it comes to understanding the sovereignty of God, we not only preach and teach about the sovereignty of God, this psalm is reminding us that we sing about it. One of the ways we teach the sovereignty of God is sing it. And that's why this psalm has been preserved, because God wants us to sing about His sovereignty, His victory over His enemies. We want to sing the hymns, we want to sing the psalms that teach these great truths, that He has victory over His enemies. That's why you won't sing pessimistic psalms and hymns in this church. We have every reason to be optimistic about the end of this history and what's going to take place. And then finally, look at verse 9. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Now, this has always interested me as I've been thinking about this psalm. So why should the nations joyfully praise? Why should they shout and clap their hands? I mean, after all, God has just put his foot on their neck. But that's what the psalm says. Why should they rejoice in that power that defeated them? Well, even the most wicked of this world should worship God who reigns, because God, the reign of God offers them incredible blessings. I mean, look forward to the day, you know, where God brings these nations to heal. There's going to be great blessings to those people. I know it's not popular to talk about when it's in Native American History Month this month. Maybe you weren't aware of that, but you're supposed to be celebrating it. But what were they doing before all these right-wing Christians come over here? There's great blessings when God comes. You know, you think about where some of these missionaries went and the cannibals were there. There's great blessings when the wicked turn to the true God. They stop eating each other. They stop sacrificing each other. What were the Aztecs doing to their children? The offering of baby sacrifices was not just the thing of Moloch. But all over the world we see human sacrifices with these wicked people. So there's just a blessing when God comes in and breaks the will of these wicked people so they might submit to him. And here's what I look forward to. I look forward to this day in verse 9. The princes of the people have gathered together. I look forward to the day when the nations, the people are gathered together. How? As the people of the God of Abraham. I look forward to it happening here in this nation. But I also look forward to it happening in India. I look forward to it happening in China, the Middle East. You know, the Muslims always chant that Allah's great. But you know, there's coming a day when they're going to say Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a promise. It will happen. All the peoples of the world, all their princes will assemble together to worship God as the people of the God of Abraham do. So this is looking into the future. And let me just say this. I recognize to some of you it may seem impossible that this could ever happen when you look at the state of the world. But what's the problem when you look at the state of the world? Well, you're looking at yourself, the ability to make a change in this world, to accomplish this great conquering. But see, this psalm is not looking to you. This psalm is not looking to me. What is it looking to? The great ascension of God from earth to heaven. You see, it's not through the clanging of swords and tanks and bloodshed that God will conquer. It's going to happen as the Spirit of God changes hearts. You see, the kingdom of God is not some ethereal yonder. The kingdom of God, through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, has actually come upon the earth. So, let's spend a little time at fleshing how this is going to happen. How the ascended Lord, the Lord who's ascended to the right hand of God the Father, how is he going to bring victory upon this earth? How will Psalm 47 come to be a reality in this earth? Well, number one, let's be clear. We're not waiting for the kingdom of God to come at Christ's second coming. It's here. The kingdom of God was inaugurated at Christ's first coming. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Now as we move through the New Testament, the first announcement of this is through John's ministry. If you turn to Matthew. Matthew 3. Now as we go through this, just jot down these questions. As we read these texts I'm going to share with you this morning, ask these questions. Number one, does the text teach that the kingdom of God is future? Number two, does the text teach that Christ has to literally be on a physical throne in Jerusalem for these passages to take place? I mean, there's a lot of people out there waiting. They're waiting for that to happen so that the rule of Christ can happen. Number three, what does the text teach with respect to the nature of the kingdom? What kind of kingdom is it going to be? And then number four, does the text emphasize the salvation of the elect made up from every tribe, tongue, and nation, or is it focused on ethnic Israel domination? Because that position has dominated the church for far too long, and we need to straighten that out. All right, you got the questions you want to ask, or do you need me to repeat any of them? All right, Matthew 3. Let's see what we see here. In those days, verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, that's interesting. John's an interesting character, isn't he? His whole ministry revolved around preparing what? The way of Christ, the way of the Messiah to come upon the scene. And his purpose was to prepare the people for the coming of Jesus. And so his ministry was one of recalling the people to repent, to be ready. But even within this verse, we can sense something of the nature of this kingdom. John doesn't say, "Hey boys, the king is coming. Get your axes, get your spears, get your bow and arrows, get the chariots ready." He doesn't say any of that. He says, "Repent." He exhorts his listeners to repent. He is commanding them to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is coming. And so when we look at this word kingdom, a lot of times when you read it, you might be thinking of territory. Don't think of territory. Think of rule or reign, because that's what the Greek word means. It's the rule and reign of God. And so it's this rule and reign that the Old Testament prophets were waiting for. And Lord willing, we'll look at some of the Old Testament prophets next week, because I want you to see that everything that John and Jesus and the apostles is talking about is built upon the foundation of what the prophets were talking about. But I just want you to see what the New Testament has to say about this morning, because it helps us understand what we're to be doing. We're not here to be assembling all kinds and starting a militia here. What we're supposed to be doing is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, the context of all the Old Testament prophets we're going to look at next week deal with salvation, not military conquest. All right. So what you see as you study out the New Testament is that both John and Jesus proclaim the time for waiting is over. The king has come. And so after the death and resurrection of the king, the gospel proclamation was let loose to go where? All over the world. And so that'd be the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies that we'll look at next week. See, if you get caught up with the land of Israel and that Christ is just establishing his kingdom in Jerusalem, then you miss the whole point of all these prophecies and the whole plan of redemption. Now, turn to Matthew 4. So John is laying the way for the king to come. So he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Look at Matthew 4. Look at verse 12. Now, this is after Jesus has gone into the wilderness and been tempted by Satan. Now, notice what it says in verse 12. "Now when Jesus that heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have now seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned.' Now from that time, Jesus began to preach and say," what? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now notice the context of what's going on. Jesus had just returned from fasting. He had just returned from being tempted. What was he tempted with? One of the things that Satan tempted him with said, "Look, if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you the nations." How was Jesus' response to that proposition? "Well, I'm not going to just let you give it to me. I'm going to take it." How? Through obedience to the Father. The nations were his by inheritance. The nations were his because he's the Son. And he says, "I'm going to take it through obedience." And so John the Baptist, Jesus, the disciples, they're going to be teaching about this nature of this kingdom. And so Jesus comes upon the scene and he's preaching that men need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we see the heart of his ministry. The heart of the ministry is the kingdom of heaven. And if you read through Matthew's gospel, you're going to see that over and over and over again. Now turn to Matthew 10. So John's on the same page with Jesus. Jesus is, you know, singing, you know, teaching the same thing that John is. But turn over to Matthew 10. Look at verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So the disciples are talking about the kingdom of heaven. So everyone is on the same page. John the Baptist, Jesus, his disciples are all teaching about the kingdom of God. And so based on the Old Testament, we understand the kingdom was never envisioned to be something about, you know, the airborne dropping out of the sky. It's not a military conquest, but rather that the kingdom is dealing with salvation. And so there's two questions that we need to address here. Number one, did Christ usher in his kingdom while on earth? Because he's saying it's at hand. Right? But does that mean it actually came? And I'm going to argue that it is. It's a present reality. Number one, Christ defeated Satan. Number two, Christ preached the presence of the kingdom. Number three, all the teaching concerning entering the kingdom points to its now present existence. Remember what he told John? Nicodemus in John 3? You can't even enter or see the kingdom of God unless what? You're born again. The presence of the king indicates there's a kingdom. The enthronement of Christ, the enthronement of the king upon his throne indicates there's a kingdom. Don't forget the importance of the ascension. Now, up to this point, all we said is that John the Baptist, Jesus, the disciple, says it's at hand. So the question is, did Jesus inaugurate, did the kingdom actually come? And I believe the answer is yes. Turn over to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Look at verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. Now, then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, then by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Now, notice verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the question is this. By what power, by what authority is Jesus casting out demons? If you answer anything else other than the Spirit of God, number one, you're wrong, but then you would reason that the kingdom of God is not here. But since we know he was casting them out by the Spirit of God, we know the kingdom of heaven is now here among them. So yes, it was established. Go over to Luke 1. Luke 1. Remember the pronouncement of his birth? Luke 1. Look at verse 29. But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, there will be no end. It's pretty clear from the announcement of his birth, the focus is on his ministry, that he's come to establish an everlasting kingdom. Go to Acts 2. Think about the first great sermon after the Spirit of God has been poured out upon the church. Notice what Peter talks about in this great sermon in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, pick up the reading in verse 22. He says, men of Israel, remember, he just quoted Joel and said, this outpouring of the Spirit of God was the fulfillment of prophecy. And then he quotes Joel, but notice what he says in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now notice this in verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades. For you will, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Now notice how Peter interprets this. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. See, we're not waiting for him to sit on the throne of David. David's throne was a picture of what God would do, what Christ would do. He is sitting. The resurrection is proof positive that he's sitting upon that throne today. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says in himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, I'm glad you asked. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So Peter states that the Messiah was raised from the dead by God the Father and placed upon the throne of David. You see, Christ is ruling and reigning now. He's not waiting to come back one day to start his rule. He established his kingdom during the first coming. This is evidenced by the prophets, it's evidenced by John the Baptist, Jesus himself, and his disciples. And we see that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, teaches us that Christ is sitting on the throne right now. And so, go back to Acts 1, and look at what he says there in verse 1. Notice, you know, between the time he was raised from the dead and the time he ascended, what was he doing? He says in verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, seen by them during 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. What was Jesus talking about to his disciples? He was teaching about the nature and the purpose of the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of Christ. And it's important enough for Luke to record that. Go to Acts 8. Acts 8. Look at verse 12. I mean, you can go back and read all the context of these passages. I just want you to know where they are. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So part of the proclamation of the gospel is that God's rule has come upon the earth. Go to Acts 19. Acts 19. And let me just challenge you with this. Just take your concordance and look up the phrase kingdom of God and make sure I didn't miss any passages for you. But go back and look this up and study out that phrase in its context, and you're going to see the present reality, the inauguration of his kingdom upon this earth. Acts 19, look at verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into them what were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, the men were about 12 in all. And notice what he does then. Notice where he goes. And then he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of what? The kingdom of God. Let me give you one more here in Acts. Go to Acts 28. You know, Acts 28 here at the end, Paul's under house arrest. I wonder what he was talking about. Acts 28. Look at verse 23. So when they appointed him a day, many came to him in his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through the Isaiah, the prophet of our father, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, and they shall not understand, and seeing you will see. Seeing, you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of his people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when they had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So Paul's there under house arrest, waiting for his trial. And he is preaching. Anyone who came in there was going to hear about the kingdom of God. Now, turn to Romans 14. I want you to see what Paul says about the nature of the kingdom of God. So we have a proper idea. In Romans 14, look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. So then what is it? But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, this passage is found in the context of, with dealing with Christian liberty and how the stronger brother, his responsibility towards a weaker brother. But one of the things I want you to notice about this verse is that when Paul talks about the kingdom of God, it's a present reality. He says negatively, it's not like this. It's not concerning the external things of just eating and drinking, but rather the kingdom of God has everything to do with righteousness, and peace with God, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So there's two things we can understand from this verse. It's a present reality, and there's a spiritual aspect to this kingdom. It's not something I can go put someone in a headlock and make them drag them into the kingdom of God. It has to be spiritual. It has to be a spiritual birth where the heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. Look at verse 18. Notice what he says here. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. You see, the heart of the kingdom of God is what? Being accepted by God. And this only happens through Christ. And that was the focus of the ministry of Christ and the apostles. So here's the question. Do we serve this king? The answer to that question tells you a lot about the position you hold with respect to Christ. Because there's a lot of people out there who talk about Jesus being Savior, but have no affinity towards the Lordship of Christ or the Kingship of Christ. But you can't have half of Jesus, can you? You gotta have them all. You gotta have them all. So this leads us to the second question. What's the nature of this kingdom? So it's a present reality. He did inaugurate it. So what's the nature of this kingdom? Well, this kingdom is spiritual in nature, but it does impact the physical realm. So think about it this way. Is the kingdom of darkness spiritual or physical in nature? It's spiritual. Does it have an impact on the physical? It's all around you. Likewise, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son, when the rule and reign of Christ comes upon you, it's going to impact everything you do. All right. So the idea that it's spiritual in nature means that, it's invisible to the naked eye. Now, this is made visible as the church becomes a living witness of it. In other words, the world will recognize the presence of the kingdom of Christ as Christians actually submit themselves to the king. As they become citizens of this kingdom, they become subjects to the living king. Remember, in Revelation, it teaches us clearly that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so this all points to the fact that he does have a kingdom. So, here's the question. How does this kingdom grow? Well, the kingdom grows through the preaching of the gospel. And Lord willing, we'll see this next week when we deal with the parable of the sower. But that's how it grows. So what does the Bible say about this nature, the nature of the kingdom? Well, it doesn't teach, as far as I can tell, anywhere, that Christ will amass a huge physical army to conduct traditional warfare. Now, don't get me wrong. I think we're in warfare every day of our life. And I think one of the greatest sins of the American church is that we're living with a peacetime mentality when there's actually war going on around us. We need to repent of that. But it's not a physical war. Turn to Ephesians 6. It's not a physical war, but it is spiritual. Nevertheless, it is a war. The Apostle Paul, I believe, helps us out and understands the nature of the kingdom of God when he teaches us how we are to protect ourselves from the onslaught of Satan and how we're to engage in 2 Corinthians 10 to take the offensive. But let's deal with this in Ephesians 6. Look at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Why do you need armor if you're not in war? But he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this very end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now notice the spiritual nature of our adversary. Notice the weapons that we have. They're all spiritual in nature. So we live in a spiritual kingdom that was established by Christ at His first coming. And so notice, one of the things you don't see, I didn't see any protection for your back. You know why? Because you ain't supposed to be running from the battlefield. You'd be pressing the claims of Jesus Christ to the enemy. The gates of hell cannot prevail. Why? Because the kingdom of Christ, the bride of Christ, is pressing the claims. And we're not supposed to be running from the battlefield. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing up every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now notice the weapons we fight with. He says they're not carnal. Just because they're not carnal doesn't mean they're not real. He says they're not carnal, but man, they are mighty. And one of the greatest things we can do as parents in training our children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord is to train them to use these weapons. Do your children know how to utilize the spiritual armor, utilize the spiritual weapons that Christ has given to His church? I mean, you think about it this way. What was the problem when David is bringing food to his brothers? The Philistines are out there. You got this big filthy giant out there mocking God. What was the problem? What did David assess when he walked in there? Well, all the soldiers were sitting in their tent. They had armor. It was all sitting to the side. But they wouldn't engage the enemy. They were intimidated by the enemy. Fear and unbelief had overwhelmed them. And so David comes upon the scene and says, why are we letting this filthy Philistine blaspheme our God? And so we can learn something from there. We need to learn how to use the weapons, but it's not enough to learn how to use them. You got to actually use them. Otherwise, you just become like the brothers in the tent. And that's the way I see a lot of churches in our area. They're just like the brothers in the tent, comfortable. Well, the wicked are standing out there screaming and grooming our children and taking them away, right? The church is sitting comfortable. We can't be like the brothers of David. We must learn to confront the wicked with these weapons that we have. Our weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty. And this means, this is the means. The weapons that God gives to us is the means where we achieve the victory. Now, those that are ignorant of these weapons and those that do not know how to use them are destined to fail. Now, notice our weapons are not those of flesh. In other words, they're not man-derived. They're not physical in nature, but they're mighty. This means they're powerful. This means they're effective. Remember, the gospel is the very power, the very omnipotence of God into salvation. The greatest, mightiest, most powerful weapon you and I have is the gospel proclamation, because it has the very omnipotence of God behind it. So just as warriors go into battle depending upon their weapons, the Christian likewise will go into warfare knowing that his weapons are more than adequate for what? For the pulling down of strongholds. The word stronghold means fortress or strong fortification. And so here it refers to all the obstacles that are strongly fortified. The wickedness of this world is a strong fortification. The idolatry of the world is a stronghold in this world. Worldly philosophies are strongholds that Paul says over in Colossians 2 are robbing us from the riches of the wisdom in Christ Jesus. But no matter how strongly fortified these are, according to Paul here, and he lived out what he's teaching, they're no match for the weapons of our warfare, which is the truth of the gospel. So when it comes to engaging the wicked, I don't have to know anything about rock layers. I don't have to know anything about the complexity of the eye. All I need is the Word of God. All I need is the gospel, because it's the gospel that breaks hearts. It's the gospel that brings people into the kingdom of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. So if you become a student of the Word of God, you are carrying the most mighty weapon that God has ever given to you. So, as a believer, we find ourselves in a kingdom that was inaugurated by Christ at His first coming. And so when we think of this kingdom, we have to abandon this idea of political military leader out of Jerusalem. I mean, nowhere in the teachings of Christ would you find that. Rather, the New Testament teaches us that this kingdom, His kingdom, is spiritual, and He subdues an individual. He converts him and makes him a loyal subject to His rule. Let's look at some things about, maybe you have some questions about this. Go to John 18. Let's look and see what Jesus has to say about this kingdom so we know how to respond to this. So as you turn to John 18, remember, Jesus taught that the kingdom of God was at hand, so repent. John taught it, Jesus taught it, the apostles taught it. We looked at Matthew 12 and saw that the kingdom is here, remember, based on his own teaching. All right, turn to John 18. John 18, look at verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And so the Amplified translates this verse. It says that my kingdom belongs not to this world. In other words, it doesn't have its source. It doesn't have its origin here. In other words, I didn't come and ask men to elect me. Right? With this statement, Jesus emphatically asserts that he never came to set up a physical kingdom like what you're thinking, like what a lot of people think of. It was never his eternal purpose to do so. He never determined to establish a physical kingdom. Rather, he came to establish a kingdom whereby he would rule in the hearts of his people. Now notice, Jesus is claiming to be king, but not in the sense which the Jews understood it. Remember, the Jews were trying to charge Jesus with setting up an earthly kingdom that would have been in sedition to Caesar. And so that's why he's saying it's not of this world. It's not some. It has does not have the nature of worldly kingdoms. But Jesus does, as a king, have dominion over the hearts of his people, as he subdues evil passions, corrupt desires, and he brings the soul to where we actually love the things of God. Turn to Luke 17. Jesus teaches us another thing about the nature of the kingdom. Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is where? It's within you." Okay? So when Christ talks about the kingdom, he's talking about the lordship, the authority of those in his kingdom. And remember what he said in John, my kingdom is not sourced or derived from this world. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom is spiritual and it's within in his people. I mean, look at the context of this. The Pharisees wanted to know when the kingdom would come. And they, like many of the premillennialists of our day, they're saying, well, you know, if it's going to come the way they were thinking, then you would say, well, look, it's around the corner. Remember all the horses and the parades and the armies marching down the road. But he says, it's not like that at all. Jesus says you got it all wrong. They had a wrong view with respect to the nature of this kingdom. They wanted the loud proclamation, dancing horses, parades. And if that were the case, you could point to it. Now turn over to Colossians. Turn over to Colossians. Look at Colossians 1 and then look at verse 13. But it is nevertheless a real kingdom. Because notice what Paul says in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into what? To the kingdom of the Son of His love. That kingdom is a present reality. Those in the church have been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. It's a present reality for every believer. But at the heart of this kingdom is not military might, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, according to Paul over in Romans 14. So do you remember what Christ said? Was the priority of any individual's life. What's the first of the first? Seek ye first what? The kingdom of God. If it's not here, you would never find it. It's here. It's a present reality. That you got to seek it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Turn to Matthew 5. I mean, this is the principles by which kingdom citizens live. Matthew 5. And notice what he says in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Right? All this over and over again. In verse 10 it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A lot taught in this verse, I get this. But I want you to see that there is... Well, this is one of the most pivotal teachings about kingdom living that there is. But notice what Christ says here. We see the poor in spirit possess the kingdom of God. Also, those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, they possess the kingdom of God. I mean, what's the reason for their happiness? What's the reason for this blessed state? It's because they possess the kingdom of God. But the nature of those being described here teaches us that this kingdom is completely different from worldly kingdoms. I mean, the members of this kingdom must be subject to their master. And here's the interesting thing, that the kingdom is not necessarily looking for the strong, the wise, the influential, or any of those things that the world treasures. Rather, as you look at these teachings, you see that the kingdom really belongs to those who have the characteristics that are actually abhorred by the world, because the world views these things as weakness. But the citizens of the kingdom being spoken of here are willing to delay immediate crowns for the crowns that are imperishable. Now let's go back to Psalm 47. Do you have just a taste of how this great victory, Psalm 47, is going to take place? Okay. We'll look a little bit more willing next week, but I wanted to give you a flavor of this. And look at verse 9 again. The princes of the people have gathered together. How will all these wicked people gather together and praise the king as those the children of Abraham would do? How's that going to happen? It can't be by gathering the biggest army on this earth and pounding them to death. It happens through the proclamation of the gospel. You see, you and I were one time enemies of God, weren't we? You and I were one time at enmity with God and in rebellion against Him. But look at you this morning. Now you're here rejoicing and praising with understanding the greatness of this God who rules over the earth. Remember what we learned in 1 Peter several weeks ago? We who were once not a people of God are what? We're now the people of God by His great mercy. Think about the beauty of what takes place when God subdues you, where you're no longer His enemies but a child of God. It may sound odd to say the enemies of God who actually have their foot of God on their throat, which is a picture of complete submission. It's kind of hard to say and try to explain that to someone, that you can clap, shout, rejoice, and sing praises to this one. But every one of you who came in here to worship the true triune living God, our testimony that you can. You see, once we understand that submission to this great king brings great blessings and honors. It's a great blessing to be brought under the dominion of Christ. You're no longer rebels. And think of the beauty of Christ. You're His bride. You're His precious purchased possession. Oh yeah, you can clap, shout, and sing praises to this great God who put His foot upon your throat and conquered and subdued you. Somewhere I gotta land this plane. I'm gonna stop here. How do we apply this great psalm? Number one, we must knowledgeably learn to praise our God. We must learn to praise with understanding. So one of the ways we do this is by studying and meditating upon the great works of God. And write this down. Don't forget this. According to this psalm, you know what? It's okay for you and me to come in here and worship with a little passion and zeal. It's okay to have a little life in your worship. Now listen, this may not be the place you want to start practicing that. Where can you practice it? Your family worship. Bring a little life to your family worship. If your family worship's dead and cold and not very enthusiastic, well, you'll just drag that in here. Make your family your private time. Or maybe just drive down one of these backcountry roads. Just get, you know, read the psalm. And then just start singing your most favorite praise and worship to Him. Get comfortable praising God. A healthy, vibrant worship is the sign of a healthy church. And when you think about it, you go to a worship service where everybody's kind of mumbling the words. At worst, they don't participate at all. They don't even understand why they're coming. It's like a wet blanket, isn't it? Let me just say this. You are coming before the great King of the earth who sent His Son to secure your salvation. What else do you need to hear to encourage you to worship like this? Remember that God is the object and focus of our worship. So let's understand why we're coming before Him to worship. Second, this psalm is an encouragement to us that God will put His foot on the necks of His enemies, so we don't have to worry and wring our hands in despair over the current state of this world. Turn over to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. We've seen this psalm quoted in our 1 Corinthians reading this morning. We saw Psalm 110 quoted in Peter's sermon. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament for good reason. But look at verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This is a picture of the resurrected Lord who ascended to heaven. And, you know, it's interesting in this verse, it actually gives you some idea of when He's coming back, doesn't it? So when's the Lord returning? Well, let me tell you, I know when He's going to come back. He's going to come back when all of His enemies have been made His footstool. That's when He's coming back. And listen, when he comes back, it's not a mopping up exercise. He's not going to be cleaning up everything we didn't accomplish. He's going to rule at the right hand of God the Father until he's made all of his enemies his footstool. And according to 1 Corinthians 15 that you read this morning, when he comes back, he's going to deal with the very last enemy, which is what? Death. How will he deal with death? By raising us up with the same very kind of glorified body that Jesus Christ has. One that is fit to live in eternity in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Do you long for the day where you celebrate for all eternity where righteousness dwells? I can't even fathom what that looks like. There's so much wickedness going on around us. I can't get my mind around this beautiful thought where righteousness dwells, where he tells us in Revelations, oh, in this great new heavens and new earth, there's no sorrow, there's no tear, there's no more death, there's no more pain. That's all we know. But what the first Adam brought in with his sin, the second Adam is going to do away with at the consummation of his kingdom. He inaugurated his kingdom. We're waiting for the consummation when the great king returns. So between the time of his inauguration and his consummation, he has given us a task. And it's to make disciples of the nations. We've been commanded to serve this great king who conquers his enemies. And understand this, his enemies will be conquered. They will be conquered through the gospel, or they'll be conquered through judgment, where they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is always timing. When will you do it? We've covered this morning how we conquer the world for Christ's sake. We have great and powerful weapons. We need to learn to use them. Pessimism, fear, and unbelief will keep you from the battlefield. But we've not been given a spirit of fear, have we? There's no reason to fear, because we've been given this great psalm to encourage us, to teach us that our great king will conquer this world. Strengthen your faith with this psalm. Pray for those that you know are enemies of Christ, and been going and go after them with the word of God. We serve a great king who conquers his enemies, so we've been commanded to praise him. And as we sing this great psalm this month, let us sing with understanding that our great God is victorious over his enemies. He uses people like you and me to accomplish his ends. And so because we're in conflict with the kingdom of darkness, there's always this appearance of danger. Well, never forget this. We're not to fear the enemy. We're to fear God. And so when we fear God, it will extinguish any fear you might have of man. And when the wicked threaten you, consider what they're threatening you with. When the wicked threaten you, consider what they're threatening you with. They're threatening you with being pushed into the presence of God. How can you threaten me when you take my life? I'll be immediately in the presence of God. Well, let me leave you with these words from E.H. Hamilton in 1931, a missionary to China. Listen to what he says. Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease. Afraid of that? He says, afraid. Of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear his welcome, and to trace the glory gleam from the wounds of grace. Afraid? Of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, darkness, light, O heaven's art, a wound of his, a counterpart. Afraid? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not, baptized with blood, a stony plot, till souls shall blossom from the spot. Afraid? Afraid of what? This is written by E.H. Hamilton upon the martyr of his colleague, Jack Vinson. You see, when you have a fear of God, man can't terrorize you. He can't petrify you with fear to abandon the battlefield. And so remember, fear will cause you to stay in the tent while the enemies of God taunt and mock. Faith will cause you to confront the enemy like David did, with no fear, trusting in this God who rules over all the earth. And let me just go back to Psalm 47. Notice that last bit in verse 9. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is a refuge. He is a mighty fortress. Don't be afraid of the enemy. The shields of the earth belong to him. So may God grant us the grace to trust him and not fear the face of our foes. Our God and our Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you that you are the mighty King, the one who is conquering and put his foot on the throats of his enemies. Lord, we thank you that you have conquered and subdued us. Lord, we thank you that we're no longer enemies of yours. but we're friends. We thank you we're no longer enemies of yours, but we found peace with you. We've been reconciled to you. We've been made your children, and we're the precious bride of Christ. Thank you so much for your great victory over us. So, Lord, as we leave this place, may we learn to praise you, and may we learn to trust you that the very same gospel that conquered us will be the ones that will conquer our loved ones, our friends, the people we work with, the people in our community who are lost and dead in enslavement to their own sin. Father, have mercy on them. Make them trophies of your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let us stand to sing the closing of a hymn. Let's turn and sing hymn 132.